We've been looking at the flesh, and we've been having several themes when we look at the flesh, but one of the major themes is you have to recognize what is an enemy to you before you can thwart it. And we've been looking at the works of the flesh, but I want to look at something real quick. If you'll turn over to Ephesians, we're going to need this concept today. I know you know this concept, but if we turn to Ephesians, the fifth chapter, I want to show you in pictorial terms, how Paul and the Holy Spirit describe the fact that that a saved person can, in fact, act like an unsaved person. Let me say that again. A saved person, a Christian, can act just like an unsaved person. Now, we do know that a saved person can't go too far, and God's the only one that sets the limits, but there is a sin unto death. God will take care of His children. If it means punishment, he will do that, even up to death. But in Ephesians, the fifth chapter, I want to look at just one verse. It's quoting the Old Testament and bringing new and richer meaning to it. Verse 14 of the fifth chapter of the book of Ephesians. Wherefore he saith, awake thou that sleepeth. Now sleep is not death. Sometimes it's figuratively used in Scripture to mean death in the sense that it's peaceful. But this is obviously in contrast to those that are really dead. Thou that sleepest, and arise, stronger than you have in the English, out from among dead ones. And the picture here is that if you picture the whole world system and all of mankind, the majority of mankind as a graveyard spiritually, there's a few Christians that are in the world system acting just like those people who are dead spiritually, and Paul and the Holy Spirit are saying, get out of the graveyard and act like you got some life. That's the picture, a mind picture that's in Scripture that describes that a saved person, without the empowerment of the Holy Spirit to overcome the sin nature, called the flesh, called the sin principle, all of those are scriptural terms, that without divine empowerment, that a Christian can act just like a saved person. So we do not say, I'll never forget, I'll drive this home with an example. I was teaching a Sunday school class in Petaluma. There was about 80 in the adult Sunday school class. And they wanted to have their little testimony time, which I was starting to get scared of during announcements. You need to know that. But anyway, they had to have their testimony time. That was a joke. And they wanted to say, I'll never forget this, one woman said, among other silly things, she liked to sit in a restaurant and watch people come in, and she could tell by the way they smiled to see if they were Christians. We can't tell if a person's a Christian or not by their actions, because a lot of Christians act just like unsaved people. That's what this verse says. Now, the mission or the objective of this series is that we don't act that way. And part of the consequences of understanding Scripture is understanding that there are severe consequences for not acting like a Christian. And so that's where we're going today, and we're going to be looking at the flesh. Now, look at verse 15. This is what, and see then, this is how come I know that it's talking about spiritual life and living out. Let me just say there's a play on words in the verse 14. I'm completely off the subject before we go to the Lord in communication. But in verse 14, there is a play on the concept that as a Christian lives correctly down here, they're living resurrection life. So when he says, come out from among dead ones, he's saying, live resurrection life down here because of the position you have up there. Now, verse 15 explains it. See then that you walk. There's at least four different words, five, translated walk. This is the word, order your lifestyle. So talking to Christians that come out from among the graveyard, see that you order your lifestyle circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are malignantly evil. We'll stop there. There's a lot more in these verses, but we want to look to the Lord because we're going to look into another aspect of how the flesh sends lusts to us, the person, and how we can thwart them before they become temptation, and even then, if they become temptation, how we can still bear under them. Our Father, we do thank you for your word, and we'd ask as we look in your word today that we see those things that you have for us. We don't impute, add to, or subtract from what you are communicating to us, but we see exactly what it is as we are born, as we are illumined by the Holy Spirit, and we thank you for that. Amen. So then, we have this concept that not only does a Christian have potential to live a newer order of life. Now, let's be real clear. When we are saved in regeneration, we get eternal life. That is a possession we have. That's not position. That eternal life, when it is seen in activity, is seen in activity as a result of resurrection life, which is at the right hand of, is based upon our position in Christ. Let me say it another way. Eternal life is related to the deity of Christ. Resurrection life is related to his humanity. That's how we can keep them straight in Scripture. Resurrection, his deity didn't have to be resurrected. It was his humanity that needed to be resurrected. So if we'll turn back to Galatians, we want to look at another work of the flesh. And we're going to do a little bit of departure, which is traditionally done here. You can order these any way you want. You know, when we come here and I say there are four sexual works of the flesh, and they're the first four works of the flesh, and then I categorize and kept them out of took them out of order, that there were four religious works of the flesh. That is the idolatry, which has the quality of greed, witchcraft, schisms, and heresy. Schism is a break within the whole, not apart from the whole. And heresy, which is a misapplication of Scripture. Then we went into a list of emotional, what we called, and remember this is not Scripture, but it seems to fit for my way of doing it and categorizing things, of emotional works of the flesh. We saw hatred, which is a burning, or like, which is a hostility. We saw wrath, which is a burning kind of anger inside that doesn't manifest itself. Now, be careful. Scripture says that there are ways to take care of that so it doesn't just stay in there and fester. Think of this kind of wrath. We went through it. We won't go through it again. As kind of a splinter that you don't have a plan of taking the tweezers and pulling it out. That's this kind of wrath. It has an inner kind of burning. Then we saw strife, which is just a contentious demeanor. We saw zeal, which is trying to outdo another person. I hope you read the newspapers, and if you're following any of the political situations, most of these are being manifest. Trying to outdo. Now, zeal, there's a godly zeal where you try to outdo yourself. This zeal is when you're trying to outdo somebody in a religious or religiosity. There's nothing that's not from the flesh when you're playing baseball and you want to beat the other team. If you're playing football, please try to win and keep score. Isn't it some of these stupid soccer games now, they don't keep score? Yes, you should win. That's not zeal. That's just good old competition. Don't be a pansy. Be careful here. Don't be a wimp of a Christian. You are to win at stuff like that. But this zeal is in the religious realm. Then we saw anger, I mentioned earlier, which is the inner burning. And then we saw selfish ambition, which is where you try to advance at somebody else's expense. We saw examples of that in Corinth. Now, you see it on the secular level all the time, and I've told you many times, I've seen it in work situations where one worker thinks that they look better if they make another worker look bad. That's selfish ambition. Then we saw envy. Now, envy is different than selfish ambition. Envy is not that you necessarily want what somebody else has, that it just bothers you they have it. Think redistribution. But we're talking in the religious or in the context of a church. Now today, I'm going to, and this isn't traditional, you do it however you want because this is beyond Scripture, I'm going to put murder under emotional works because I think it's an outgrowth of some of these other things. I don't think anybody murders somebody else unless they were either envious or had hostility towards them or had wrath towards them. So I'm going to put it under emotional. Some put it under self-destructive. I don't really care where you put it, but if you recognize that thought coming to your mind, you know where it's coming from, okay? Now, I'm going to be honest with you. Now, I'm doing this. Better be careful how I say this. Turn over to Titus. I've got to give you an example of doing this. Turn over to Titus, the second chapter. I believe it's the 13th verse. I know it's on the left-hand page, right-hand column. No, it's the 12th verse. Teaching us, or child training us, or instructing us to say no to ungodliness and worldly lust. That means when a strong desire comes into your mind, we have the potential, if we recognize it for what it is, to say no to it before it becomes our lust and our temptation. Back over to Galatians, the 5th chapter. We're just going to read one word, word there. And it's the second word in verse 21. It's the word murders, and it is in the plural. Now, I want to say something, and we do this so that you understand that there's more that we know about this. I know this is true of Pastor Orrin. And it's true of me in this case. We know a little bit more than what we're saying. But I want to tell you that some of your Bibles might not have murders in as the second word in verse 21. Some of the modern translations don't include it. There is a textual problem here where one part of one school leaves it out. But the other three major schools have it in. What I'm going to say is the preponderance of evidence is that it's in. But it makes sense because it goes right along. That you see why I gave you a list of the works of the flesh? Doesn't it fit right with the others anyway? Wouldn't it be an outcome of hostility? Wouldn't it be an outcome of an inner burning and wrath? It could be an outcome of envy. In fact, how do I know murder could be an outcome of envy? Does anybody remember what Pilate said about the Jews of why they wanted to crucify Christ? Their motivation was envy. So we're going to say the preponderance of evidence. I looked that word up. The preponderance of evidence is that it should be there. So we're just going to say it should be there. And we're going to show you ample other scripture that indicate that it's part of the work of the flesh as well. Okay? So murders. Now, I have a relative. You won't know who this is, so don't try and figure it out. But I had a relative one time that got in an argument with my father and said, "Well, I don't believe in capital punishment. Because anybody who kills somebody is insane." Well, do you know if you say something that stupid, you're making yourself to have a higher morality than God? Did you know that? Did you know that a lot of vegetarians say, "Well, I believe the Ten Commandments. And it says in the Sixth Commandment, thou shalt not kill. And I don't want to kill any animals because it includes them." Did you know that you made yourself to have a higher morality or value than God? Who do you think you are? So we're going to go back to the Old Testament. And I want to say something, because you heard this in Sunday school too. T-O-O. God of the Old Testament is the same God of the New Testament. I hear all the time, it's a different God in the Old Testament. He's mean over there and he's nice in the New Testament. They're not reading the same cotton-picking word of God that I am. The God of the Old Testament is the same God of the New Testament. He reveals more about himself and deals with man differently. But he's the same God. So when we go back in the Old Testament and we see how God operates in this realm of murder or killing, we're not saying that he's going to operate the same way, but he's not going to change who and what he is. If he said do something over in the Old Testament, he didn't change his values of who he is in terms of his character in the New Testament. Although let's do it this way. In the Old Testament, he let men get away with a lot more than he's going to let Christians get away with in the New Testament. Now, I forgot to mention one thing, and then we'll get going. And that's this. There are a whole bunch of words for to kill, to die, and the death process. There's one that just means killing something. There's one that means slaying something as like a sacrifice. There's one that talks about the fact that the person or animal is in the state of death. And then there's another word that talks about the whole process. None of those are the word we're looking at today. Got it? So what we're going to do is we're going to say that this is not the same word that means to kill. This is not the word that's over in Romans, the 6th chapter and 11th verse, reckon yourself dead. It's not the same word that's in Colossians, the 3rd chapter and the 5th verse, mortify the members of your body. It's a different word. This means murder, slaughter. Got it? Now, I got to be careful here. Even most politicians will admit there's a difference between murder and self-defense. There's a difference between murder and capital punishment. A lot of people are trying to blur those lines. So we're going to go back in Scripture, and we're going to see just how it is. Now look, if you will, in Exodus, the 20th chapter, remembering the character and quality of God does not change. Let me say this. The quality of what God is does not change from the Old Testament to the New Testament. Same God, more revelation. Now, if you mark in your Bible, get your marking pen out. This is the sixth commandment. This is in the 13th verse of the 20th chapter of the book of Exodus. If I was memorizing, when I was growing up in Sunday school, we had to memorize verses, and they didn't give too much of a, they didn't really care which verses we memorized. So I would go through the Bible and pick verses like this because, my mama told me to be smart. And I can remember to this day, John 11:35 was my favorite. Jesus wept. And none of the teachers would give me credit for that one. And I always made me mad. But this is one I tried too, and I don't know if they gave me credit for it. But I probably got it wrong, but you're going to get it right because you got your marker out. Thou shall not murder. It's not kill. So now you know that a whole bunch of tommy rot and false doctrine, false practice in people's life is based on a mistranslation. It's thou shall not murder. Keep your pen out. And right beside it, write Numbers 35:21, and then turn over there, and we'll prove to you, because this same word is going to be translated murder over in Numbers 35:21. Turn over to Numbers 35. No, you know what? It is 25. Even when I'm wrong, I'm right. No, it can't be that one. Let's see, it's on the left-hand side. No, it's on the left-hand side of the page. I'll get it here. You know, my typewriter did the same thing Pastor Warren's did. You see how I got out of it? You know, I was in the check line the other day, and I had gotten my Costco card back, and then she gave me the person behind me card. And I told her, and the woman behind me said, no, that's not his card, it's mine. Huh? 35:21? I did have it right, it's just coming out wrong in my Bible. Oh, yeah, I was right, and I didn't even know it. Anyway, the woman behind says, that's my card. So I gave it to her, and the check stand person wouldn't assume the culpability or the responsibility for giving the card to the wrong person. She said, well, he looked at me. He acted like he needed his card back. So it was my fault for looking at the checker. Okay, so it's your fault for getting me off track. Numbers, the 35th chapter and the 25th verse, 21st verse. Now, having gotten lost, this is the same word that's translated, thou shalt not kill, over in Exodus, the 20th chapter. It's translated murder here, and it's translated murder in several other passages, but I picked this verse because this verse describes what a murder is. Or an enmity, that means if you're really, this is talking about motive. If somebody's really mad and does it out of anger, now, hey, Do you see how I tied up enmity with murder over in the Ephesians, the fifth chapter as well? Or in enmity smite him with his hand that he die, and he smote him, he that smote shall surely be put to death. That would be the death penalty. Oh, you mean God believes in the death penalty? Oh, yes. And in fact, he'll take care of it for Christians if he needs to. So that he should surely die, for he is a murderer. That's the same word in a different form, in the verbal form. It's the same root as translated kill. Thou shalt not kill. Over in Exodus the 20th chapter. The revenger of blood shall slay the murderer when he meets him. Now, this is an interesting chapter. You ought to read it on your own. Under the law, if somebody was out chopping with an axe and the axe head flew off and killed somebody, the brother of the one who got killed could just go ahead and kill the guy. But if the guy who did it by accident could run away and get to one of the six cities, I got to get that exact term. Six cities of refuge. Now, let's see. Like San Francisco. Six cities of refuge. Get away. They could put their hands on the horn, and then they could last long enough to get a trial by the people. And what this is describing here, even if they got to a city of refuge, they could not, when the trial came along, they were to die. But it describes what a murderer is. So now we know when it says thou shalt not murder, that is that you can't take somebody's life just because you want to take their life. You have to have a reason for it. Because in the same verse it says take the people's life that murder. Got it? So there's in this same verse you have somebody who killed somebody else for the wrong reason, die. You have people that are to take somebody's life for the right reason. That's the correct thing to do. Got it? So not all killing is murder. And so what we would say, and I'm going to say this right this time, based on Numbers 35:21, that if it's an accident, it's not murder. If you are, well, please don't do this. But if you are texting and run over somebody, that's not murder. It's stupidity and manslaughter and a bunch of other stuff, but it's not murder. Not according to Scripture. It might be another work of the flesh, but it's not murder. Now, we're going to look at King Saul, because I just love the Old Testament. And I want to look at King Saul. Let's look back at 1 Samuel. I got to watch that, because I believe 1 Samuel should be named 1 Kings, 2 Samuel, 2 Kings, 1 Kings, 3 Kings, 2 Kings, 4 Kings. The reason I do that is it helps you study the Old Testament. Well, you want to look at Saul, and we're going to tell you he got in trouble for not killing people with God. And what I'm trying to do is, if you haven't figured it out, I'm not only trying to bash people who say a Christian can't kill. I think a Christian, if he's in war and his country sends him to war, he can kill. And I'm not trying to bash him. I'm trying to put him down and step on him. From Scripture. There is a legitimate time to take a life. I know if you're a vegetarian, you don't believe that, but that's what Scripture says. Now, you can be a vegetarian for health reasons, but not for religious reasons. Okay? So let's look at King Saul over in 1 Samuel, and we want to look at the 10th chapter. In the sixth verse. What I'm going to do is give you a little background that helps you interpret David when David's anointed. When David's anointed in the next few chapters, he was the king in God's sight, although he didn't assume it. Okay, we want to look at 1 Samuel, the 10th chapter, and the sixth verse. And the Spirit of the Lord will come upon you, Saul, King Saul, and thou shalt prophesy with them, and thou shalt be turned to another man. And we see down in verse 9, he got another heart. Now, over in the 11th chapter, in the 6th verse, we see that he had a victory in a battle. I'm going through a lot of history here, and I'm just summarizing it. It reads pretty easy. You don't need a lot of doctrinal explanation. And in verse 6 of the 11th chapter, and the Spirit of God came upon Saul when he heard these tidings, and his anger was kindled. There was a force that was going to attack him. And down in the 13th chapter, we want to look at verse 9. When these intruders were coming, and Saul said, "Bring here a burnt offering to me and peace offering," and he offered a burnt offering. Now, Saul was not the high priest. Do you remember back when the law was instituted? Who was supposed to do the offerings? The tribe of Levi out of Aaron's loins. And it came to pass, and look, works out that Samuel wasn't there, and Saul was getting a little insecure because of the threat of an opposing force. And it came to pass, as soon as he had made an end of the offering, burnt offering, behold, Samuel came. And Saul went out to meet Samuel that he might salute him. Now we want to look down at the 13th verse. And Samuel said unto Saul, "Thou hast done foolishly. Thou hast not kept the commandment of Jehovah thy God, which he commanded you. For now would the Lord have established thy kingdom upon Israel into the ages. Now what this means, if Saul hadn't messed up and tried to take the place of the high priest, we would be talking about the lineage of Saul, not the lineage of David. You remember when Christ calls himself the Lion, the Son of David? It would have been through Saul. But Saul's line is not going to be the one that the kingdom comes from as a result of his behavior. Now I'll turn over to the 14th chapter, and this is all background. The Philistines are causing problems in the 14th chapter in the 52nd verse. There is a huge war against the Philistines all the days of Saul. And when Saul saw any strong man or a valiant man, he took him unto him. What this means is that Saul was so worried about this opposing force called the Philistines here that whenever he saw somebody that was able to be inscripted, he drafted him into his army so he could fight. Verse 1 of the 15th chapter. Samuel also said unto Saul, "The Jehovah sent me to anoint you to be king over the people, over Israel. Now therefore hearken thou unto the voice of the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord of armies, I remember that which Amalek did to Israel, and how he laid wait for him in the way when he came up from Egypt. Now go and smite Amalek." This is verse 3, is very important. "Go and smite Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have. Spare them not, but slay both man and women, infant and suckling, ox, sheep, camel, and donkey." In other words, nobody from that army or from that country is ever going to come back to haunt Israel. Now watch what Saul does. Now, who told him to do that? God tells Saul to utterly kill. I might say as an aside, since God's character doesn't change, this is Old Testament. I agree. But I do think we do have the rules for war. If you fight a war, win it. I could go farther, but I'll leave it alone. Verse 9. "But Saul and the people spared Agag, and the best of the sheep, and the oxen, and the fatlings, and the lambs, and all that was good, and would not utterly destroy them. They defeated them in battle, but they took the booty, and everything that was vile and refuge they destroyed utterly." Did he obey God? No. Verse 10, "Then came the word of the Lord unto Samuel, saying, I repent." Now this word repent in the Old Testament, you'll see it in Exodus where God repented that he picked the nation Israel. And twice he tells Moses that I'll start a whole new nation Israel through your loins because the rest of them are getting on my everlasting nerve. And twice Moses says, I'm not going to take you up on your offer. And that's what God wanted him to do. So this repent is from a human point of view, not from God's point of view, because he knew what would happen ahead of time. Got it? And it repented me, God, saying that I have set up Saul to be king, for he has turned back from following me and hath not performed my commandments. What were the commandments that he's going to get the axe for? The commandment is he didn't kill everybody. Therefore, in war, fighting war to win is not against God's character. And it grieved Samuel, and he cried unto the Lord that night. And then you can read on. I suggested reading. I won't assign it as homework, but it's suggested reading for you. Verse 19. Wherefore then didst thou not obey the voice of Jehovah, but didst fly upon the spoil? In other words, he got the goods and did evil in the sight of the Lord. Verse 28 or 26. And Samuel said unto Saul, I will not return to thee, for thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord hath rejected thee from being king over Israel. He didn't kill everybody, so what does God do? Takes his kingship away. Now, the only reason I'm coming here is because this is not taught in churches today, but I want to show you. God does, now I'm going to go against what you hear in most Christian circles. God does not count human life as sacred. Show me the verse. Show me the verse where human life is sacred. But he does say you, when you take somebody's life, you better have a valid reason. And there are valid reasons. So what we have is that murder is not an accident. We saw that in Exodus 20 and in Numbers 35. We have here that war, legitimate war. Now, I'm not going to say that the United States is a Christian war. And if we want oil in the Midwest, we can go wipe out a country and God will bless it. No, I'm not saying that. But I am saying as citizens in a country, if we are drafted in the army, we can have a clear conscience before God performing the art of war. That's what I am saying. So war is not murder. Now I'm going to show you that self-defense isn't murder. You haven't heard this taught before very often, but I'm going to show you that. And you know who I'm going to use for an example? I'm going to use Jesus. But this isn't the hippie Jesus that's taught in most churches, okay? Turn to Luke, the 22nd chapter. I'm going to use Jesus to teach you that self-defense is a legitimate Christian action. Why are you saying it? There's whole denominations, some of whom come to my mind, the Mennonites, starts with an A, another one of those people that don't have, Amish. They think that if you come in and ravish their women, that they're supposed to stand there and watch. That's perversion. I'll leave it alone. Luke, let's stay with Scripture. Luke, the 22nd chapter. And we want to look at the 35th verse. This is Jesus. Now, if you want to understand the Gospels chronologically, this is an important concept. When we come here to teach one concept, we can get other ways, other things there. But when you come to the Gospels and you want the chronological order, you go to the book of Luke. Major portions of the book of John, major portions of the book of Matthew, and some portions of the book of Mark are topical, not chronological. But Luke is chronological. In other words, that's how we get our timeline. Now, this is shortly before the garden, the experience of Christ in the garden. Now, it's not until the garden and his three prayers to the Father or communications of the Father that Christ, where Jesus brings his human desires in complete alignment with his divine desires. Let me say it another way. Jesus went to the cross in the realm of his human consciousness, not knowing he would have a three-day resurrection. Oh, he preached seven times before he died that he was going to raise in 3 days. That was in the realm of his divine consciousness. Psalm 16 tells us that he didn't know in the realm of his human consciousness that he would have a soon resurrection. So one of the things that happens in the garden is that Christ or Jesus in the realm of his human consciousness is, and it, doesn't it say in Luke, he sweat as though it were drops of blood in this very chapter? He's going to the garden. He's knowing that he's going to die in a very soon time, and it's really bothering him. That brings us to Luke 22, verse 35. And he said unto his 11 disciples, because Judas had left out and then was coming back, I sent you without a purse and a scrip. Remember, he sent them unto all the towns. He told them, take nothing with you, because when you get there, all of your provisions will be taken care of. Lack you for anything? And they said nothing. Verse 36, put this in your memory. Then said he unto them, But now... not previously, but now, he that hath any money, hath a purse, let him take it, likewise his scrip, his other kind of money, and he that hath no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. Now, I want to tell you a little history here. There's three words for sword in the New Testament. One means a long saber that you cut swath with, like think of an Arabian sword. One is like a Roman sword that is what you thrust with. It has a two side. This is like a long sword that you can use to cut up meat. It's actually a long knife. It's for self-defense. It's not a warrior's sword. This is the same one that's in Ephesians 6, metaphorically. Now, did he tell him, think Bowie knife. Did he tell him to get a Bowie knife so you can pick your teeth? Did he tell him to get a Bowie knife so you can shave closer? Jews didn't shave. Why did he tell him to get a Bowie knife? Because in the realm of his human consciousness, he knew he was going to be attacked. He knew he was going to, the guards were going to come. He knew that the people were going to give him to the Romans, and he was going to fight. Got it? How do I know? I read this passage. Look down in verse. We want to look down in verse 49. Now, this is the same word for sword, remembering there's two other words that could be used. Now, this is, we know from John, and I gave you the John passages, John 18, verses 10 and 11. This is Peter. And this is at the garden when the multitude, verse 47, while he yet spake, behold, a multitude, that's a whole bunch of people. We, based on the band and the temple guard and the chief priest guard, probably 40 to 60 people minimal came to capture Christ. And he that was called Judas, one of the 12, went unto them and drew near unto Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus said unto him, Judas, betrayest thou the Son of God with a kiss? When they which were about him saw, that it would be the 11, saw what would follow, they said unto him, Lord, shall we smite with the sword? In other words, you gave us this sword. It tells you that Peter knew why he had the sword. And then Peter lops off one of the ears of one of the entourage, and Christ puts it back on. Turn to chapter 26 of Matthew. This is the peace givers use this verse, but we're going to show you how it fits to what we're doing today. Matthew, the 26th chapter, and we want to look at the 52nd verse. 26th chapter. And the 52nd verse. Let's start the 51st verse. You can see this is the same situation. And behold, one of them which was with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and smote off his ear. Why? Because that was the last command he had to protect Jesus with a sword. Verse 52. Then Jesus said unto him, put thy sword away into its place. Now, this is the only part that the pacifists quote, but watch, put it in context. For all they that take the sword shall perish by the sword. Well, what's he talking about? They had two swords. I didn't read that for you in Matthew or in Luke 22. They had two swords, and here's 50 people that are armed. In that situation, if you keep on with your sword, you're going to die. That axiom only fits to that situation. Alexander the Great lived by the sword and died by syphilis. Also Napoleon. A different kind of sword. Okay? So, we have seen that murder is not an accident. We saw that murder is not legitimate warfare. Now, I'm not talking about senseless warfare. I'm talking about warfare that defends a country. We saw that it's not self-defense, because Jesus is advocating self-defense if you got eyes and can read and understand language. Now, let's turn how we're supposed to act. Turn over to the 12th chapter of the book of Romans. Pastor Oren went over this just a few Sundays ago. We won't expand it. We're not going to spend a lot of time here. But if you get nothing else from reading this short passage, get this. Christians aren't to look for trouble. In other words, if I have a concealed permit, I don't go into a raunchy neighborhood looking for somebody trying to mug me. But if they come to my neighborhood, I keep my concealed permit. Got it? Which I do have. 12th chapter of the book of Romans, the 17th verse. Recompense. Fancy word for return. You don't return to anyone uncharacteristics or not living up to character or unprofitable behavior for unprofitable behavior. Well, I'm driving along and he pulled in front of me and it was very poor driving, so I'm going to pull in front of him. And no, you don't do that. Let them do it, but Christians are not to do that. Provide fitting things in the sight of all men. For if it is possible, and this is possible, or if you're able, you have the ability, as much as lieth in with, I'm going from memory here. I think the word lieth, is that minnow? Yeah, I think that my memory's good there. It means as much as you're at ease, as much as you're at ease, I think I'm right, in that you live peacefully with all men. In other words, don't look for trouble. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourself. In other words, after the fact, okay, he did something wrong to me 3 weeks ago. I'm going to wait another 6 weeks until I get an opportunity, and then I'm going to plug him. That's vengeance. Now, on your own, I want you to read 2 Thessalonians, the first chapter, the 5th and 6th verse. When these unsaved people treat you wrong on the job, just look at them and smile, and you know they're going to get a warmer place for eternity. I love vengeance. I read 2 Thessalonians, the first chapter, 5th and 6th verse, and God, I'll give it to them. And when these unsaved people, when that woman that gave me those errant thoughts was doing some really dastardly things, I had the comfort, you know, at the great white throne judgment, she'll understand that she was wrong. Because I'm almost certain that she was demonically influenced, if not possessed, that she just couldn't leave me alone because she saw me as an irritant. And if she could have read my mind, she was right. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourself, but contrary wise give place to wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. But if thy enemy should happen to hunger, feed him. You really want to get him? My dad used to describe verse 20 as kill him with kindness. People would just do, he handed out a little bit on his own, don't get me wrong. But people would do some really nasty things to him. And he would do his best to smile up in their face. And this was his verse. But if thy enemy should happen to hunger, if he should thirst, give him drink. For in doing so thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not conquered with evil, the evil that is unfitting. But overcome evil with being happy. I'm happy that I'm not going to be judged along with these people, because I am being judged now. I am being judged now. So what do we have? Self, we have that accident is not murder. We have that war is not murder. Legitimate war. I'm not talking about senseless warfare, which is part of the world system. We have that self-defense is not murder. And we have that Christians are not to go looking for trouble. It doesn't say run away from it, but it says don't go looking for it, okay? That's scripture. Now, because of time's sake, you got the examples there of Barnabas. I get listed Barnabas in Mark 15:7 is called the same word that's in Galatians 5:21. He's called a murderer. So apparently when he was rebelling against the Romans, he killed a whole bunch of innocent people. And a lot of rebels do that. They go in and they take out people that shouldn't be killed as part of their fight. Then we have Paul. This is something most people want to overlook. Describes himself, and I gave you the two passages in chapter 9 of Acts and chapter 26 of Acts, describes himself as a murderer or a slayer of Christians. Ah, he was a murderer. When he came over into the New Testament, he recognized that functioning as an Old Testament person out of zeal was wrong the way he did it, because he didn't recognize that Christ was true deity when he was doing that. Now I want to say show you something that bothers a lot of people, but it's in Scripture. Turn to 1 Peter, the 4th chapter and the 15th verse. Christians have the potential to murder. You know, if I'm going to use myself as an example, and I'm going to take it to an illogical extreme, so bear with me. If I'd let that woman eat on me, I really could have talked myself into running over her. And trust me, she would have believed it. But she would have earned it. Trust me. But I said no. That's why I'm trying to teach you. Say no. I didn't dwell on it because I knew... actually, quite frankly, at the time, I knew that if I did that, God would deal with me. I'm more scared of him than I am of her. Oh, you mean punishment actually deters? Yes, otherwise God wouldn't do it. God wouldn't tell us he'll punish us unless he's having it as a deterrent. And yes, capital punishment is a deterrent because he threatens us with it. 1 Peter, the 4th chapter, we want to start with the 14th verse. This is a first-class condition. It should be translated since. This is the since. Since we're going to church, get it. Get ready, they tell people. Since you are reviled, reproached, this has to do with being this early, in this context, earlier you have physical persecution that Christians have. This is more of a verbal reviling, verbal insult for the name of Christ. Oh, you're one of those Christians. You really believe that stuff? That's what this is talking about. Since you are reviled or insulted verbally for the name of Christ, happy are you. You know, this is interesting if you haven't been interlinear. This is one of the few places that they translate Mercutio as happy. Most of the time they translate it blessed. They got it right. Stop clock is right twice a day. I keep telling you that. They got it right. For the Spirit of glory and of God rest. Oh, this is this word for rest is refreshes you. I always try. You don't know this, but I tried to design the lessons with multiple levels of concepts, and this is for the TAG students or the talented students. You go study the inner man because I think that's what it's talking about here. In 2 Corinthians, the 4th chapter, towards the end, he talks about you get renewed day by day. And it's talking. I think this refreshing refers to that. Refreshes upon you. On their part, he is evil spoken of. But on your part is glorified. Now, verse 15 should start with the word stop. Stop letting any of you suffer as a murderer. Now, who is he talking to? Believers. That's why we read verse 14. Now, if you get nothing else, get two things here. One is, a Christian's going to suffer. Actually, three things. Two is, if you're going to suffer, suffer for the right thing. Three is, every Christian could potentially give in to the work of the flesh called murder. If they don't say no before it becomes a temptation, or if it becomes a temptation, they don't bear under it, knowing the way of escape by means of the Holy Spirit. That's Scripture. So, if somebody professes to be a Christian, I have had experience with this twice in my life. Professing Christian murders somebody. Actually, there was a place in Northern California, a woman in the church professing Christian and flipped out and took out her two kids in the bathtub. Little ones. Was she a Christian? I don't know, but she could have been according to this verse, couldn't she? God knows. However, she should be executed, in my opinion, but she wasn't. Because we treat women different when it's that way, but we don't treat them different in other ways. Okay. Let none of you suffer as a murderer. You're going to suffer, but don't do it for the wrong thing. Or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody on other men's matters. That's a good description of busybody there. But what I wanted to show you here is that Christians have the potential of murder. Now, I want to deal with one more passage that is a very intricate passage. But if you turn over to the third chapter of 1 John, we have a different word in verse 15. You see in the middle of the verse, we're going to come to it in a minute, you see the word murderer. That is not the same word that we find as a work of the flesh. That word there is a word that's only used twice in Scripture. It's called a manslayer. And I want to develop this just a little bit because I think it goes hand in glove with, and earlier in the Sunday school you heard that there's physical fornication and there's spiritual fornication. And I'm going to keep those two thoughts in mind as we read this. Verse 14, or the fact that things can... Oh, here's another example. You have physical death. That means where your soul and your spirit leave your body. And you have spiritual death. That means you don't have a relationship with God. You're separated from God. So there's spiritual aspects to some of these terms, and there's physical aspects. Verse 14. Now, you'll see what I mean in a minute. For we intellectually are knowing that we have transferred in the past with present results from the death into the life. Now, what would that be? When in the past did we transfer from the death into the life? That would be at initial salvation. Now, how does a Christian, this verse tells you, how does a Christian, now watch the term, intellectually know that they're not dead spiritually? How do you know? Let's read the rest of the verse. Because we are loving the brethren. When you go out and do something for another Christian, whether that's intercede for them, whether that's praying for them, whether it's doing something for them, and you don't care whether they know you did it for them, you give them something, you provide something for them, you teach them something, whatever you do for another Christian, and your motive is from the Holy Spirit, it's part of the fruit of the Spirit, and you do not care if you get recognition, you're doing it for them. Because it's going to help their maturity. That's the divine quality of love. And if you, I've done stuff, and not all the time, but occasionally I've done stuff and I'll, man, Rich, I can't believe you did that. That's better than you are. You're a skunk, but you did something right. Because the Holy Spirit worked through me. And I co-worked with Him. And when that happens, I can point to that because only I know and I can say, you know, that proves I'm alive spiritually and not dead spiritually. That's this verse. Now let's go to the next verse. Now remember, how do you know you're alive spiritually? Because you are loving the brethren. You have a capacity and a really it's in this order. You have a desire and a capacity to facilitate, I'm saying in different words, the spiritual growth of other Christians. However it happens. Now, verse 15. Whosoever non-violently withholds this love, it'd really be the way to interpret this. That's the hate here, withholding this love. If I go out and, you know, these Christians are getting on my nerves. They don't live up to the Bible. They don't do what I tell them to do. I'm sick of them. If I do that, I constitute myself as a manslayer. Now, in this context, how would I be slain? Keep your finger here. Go to John 8:44. This is the only other place this verse is used. John 8:44. This is talking to an unsaved bunch of Jews towards the last of Christ's earthly ministry. You Jews are out of your... Now, he's talking about spiritual father, the devil. In this context, they have a physical father, Abraham, which they were idolizing that lineage and not idol and putting it up there with God. You are out of your spiritual father, the devil, and the strong desires are lust from your father. You desire to do him. He, now it says in the King James murderer, he, Satan, was a manslayer, now cross out the from a beginning. Now, we don't have time to do this, but if you go to Genesis, the third chapter, it says, dying you will die. That's what the warning was to both Adam and Eve. Satan had never seen physical death. Satan didn't kill Adam and Eve physically. The way Adam and Eve died physically is God drove them out of the garden. Satan couldn't have known about physical death because there hadn't been any to that point. But he did know about spiritual death because he had been separated from God. He was no longer the anointed cherub. That's what the second verse of Genesis, the first chapter, is all about. So Satan knew that that's the one thing he lied about. Satan knew that he would cause their spiritual death if they partook of the fruit. So how was Satan a manslayer? Satan slayed mankind by causing spiritual death. Go back over to 1 John 2:14. If I withhold the divine quality of love from other Christians, what's the object of the love is another Christian, but what's the objective of that love is to facilitate or minister in their growth, their spiritual growth. So if I withhold divine quality of love from another Christian, what am I doing? I'm potentially cutting off their spiritual life. So I would say, the way I understand this verse, is that if I don't practice love for other Christians, I'm going to put it in modern terms, I'm killing them spiritually. I'm in my mind, that's what I'm doing. So we're either helping the growth of other Christians or we're thwarting the growth of other Christians. Now, I do believe, based on the fifth chapter of the book of Galatians, that if I withhold my love from other Christians, that I could be attacked with the lust of murder and eventually end up that way. But I believe the primary emphasis here in the 14th verse or 15th verse of the 1 John, the third chapter, is that you're killing them spiritually. You either help somebody grow spiritually, or you thwart their spiritual growth. That's Scripture. So what we tried to show you, the Bible, the New Testament, is not a different God than the Old Testament. It's not a pansy God in the New Testament and a fierce God. I've heard this. I'm quoting. Oh, he's a fierce God of the Old Testament. No, he's the same God in the New Testament. Same quality of character. And we've shown you that murder is not an accident. Murder is not war. Murder is not self-defense. And Christians are not to go looking for trouble. But it doesn't ever say run away from it. Okay? That's Scripture. And a carnal Christian could murder another Christian. Now, in closing, I can say one more thing about withdrawing love from the Christians. I have known professing Christians in my life who just keep pestering you and pestering you. And you ask them, if you don't want to be a Christian anymore, you're reneging on your Christian faith, why do you keep messing with me? And I had one of them tell me and tell another person I know, a different person, same concept. I asked him, why do you keep messing with God if you don't believe in it anymore? Well, he won't leave me alone. So Christians can actually be more pugnacious and assertive than non-Christians. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that we understand that we all have this potential and we are to say no to it. But if we can't get it in a no and it becomes a temptation, we know there is the escape from that temptation, and you will give us the strength by means of the Holy Spirit to bear up under it if we access that empowerment, and we thank you for that. Amen.